Genesis chapter 2, page 4. I'm going to read from verse 4 of Genesis chapter 2. This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created, when the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. Now no shrub had yet appeared on the earth, and no plant had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not sent rain on the earth, and there was no one to work the ground. But streams came up from the earth and watered the whole surface of the ground. Then the Lord God formed a man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the man became a living being. Now the Lord God had planted a garden in the east, in Eden, and there he put the man he had formed. The Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. In the middle of the garden were the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river watering the garden flowed from Eden. From there it was separated into four headwaters. The name of the first is the Pishon. It winds through the entire land of Havilah, where there is gold. The gold of that land is good. Aromatic resin and onyx are also there. The name of the second river is the Gihon. It winds through the entire land of Cush. The name of the third river is the Tigris. It runs along the east side of the Asher, and the fourth river is Euphrates. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. And the Lord God commanded the man, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat from it, you will certainly die." The Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." Now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the wild animals and all the birds in the sky. He brought them to the man to see what he would name them. And whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds in the sky, and all the wild animals. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. And while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and then closed up the place of flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. And the man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man." That is why a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, and they become one flesh. Adam and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. Before I pray, let me ask a question. Has anyone ever done one of those kind of make-your-own-adventure novels, make-your-own-adventure storybooks? Have you done that before, where you kind of mapped as in the back? The idea is basically you buy a novel and basically you can take different routes through the story. So you kind of pick a character and it says like turn to page 22 and or you kill the dragon and go to page 35 and you do whatever. And it's one big story, but you take different routes, different perspectives through the story. And as we come to Genesis chapter 2, that's kind of what's going on here. Have a look down at verse 4 we read. Verse 4 of Genesis 2. This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created, when the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. If you read that, you think, hang on, we just saw that in chapter 1. I don't need to be told that again. We've had creation. But the point is, this time is from the perspective of earth and mankind. So did you notice the switch in verse 4? It's gone from heavens and the earth and the heavens. We're going to zoom in and look at God's personal dealings with mankind on the earth. And so that raises the question, doesn't it? Why has God given us Genesis chapter 2 and not just Genesis chapter 1? And I think it's this, that he's not just a far-off God who does the big picture stuff and creates the universe, but he's a personal God. See, in Genesis 2, you have God now called Lord God. Did you notice that? In Genesis chapter 1, it was just God. Now it's Yahweh Elohim, the Hebrew, the Lord God. That's the personal name of God by which Israel knew him. And so he has a purpose for humanity, which you're going to see in chapter 2. And as that purpose unfolds in Genesis, we get told that this is the account in each major section of the purpose. So that's from the Hebrew word toledot. This is the account, verse 4, of the heavens and the earth. This is the next major phase in the unfolding of the story of God and mankind. So that's what we're going to be looking at, Genesis chapter 2 today. Let me pray for us before we dive into it. Father God, we thank you so much for your word. Thank you that your word speaks, and that that same word by which you created the universe and mankind is the same word which you speak into our lives today through the teaching of your word. We pray for each of us here that you'd humble our hearts and enable us to receive your word as it is, the word of God, and not as a mere human word. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, let me start by telling you about David Cameron. People remember David Cameron, blast from the past, former prime minister. I want to tell you about his childhood. So David Cameron, growing up, get this, this is how his childhood went. His dad was a wealthy stockbroker. Kind of guy, he trades stocks in the city, he makes millions. His mum was an aristocrat, so she had kind of connections with royalty. At age 11, David Cameron, he got sent to Eton College by his dad. Now, Eton College is the most exclusive independent school in the UK, and he gets to go there. And then later on, you know, he's looking for work experience. His godfather is an MP. So his godfather gives him, his godfather gives him work experience in Parliament. Is his first job in politics. Now, you might be forgiven for saying David Cameron had life given to him on a platter, right? He had it easy. The rest of us have to work the school's postcode. We have to try and take student loans to get through school. But David Cameron had it all. But here's the thing that Genesis is going to say to us, that actually, it's not just David Cameron. We all had life on a platter. We all had life on a platter. See, Genesis 2 is the story of God handed humanity's representative, Prime Minister Adam, an ideal life on a platter. 23 times, I actually went through and counted, 23 times in this passage, God is directly doing something to or for the man. And we're going to see two main things in today's passage. That first of all, the man is installed in paradise. And secondly, the man is given the gifts of the woman. But verse 5 to 17, the man installed in paradise. Have a look at verse 5 to 6. Just glance down at those verses. This is kind of what the picture is. It's like a pressure cooker. It's a pressure cooker about to blow and just burst with life. But the lid is on. The lid is on. Why? Because verse 5, there's no one to work the ground. God has put the show on hold until humanity takes center stage. And straight away, you see the dignity that mankind has. From the beginning, creation needs us around to reach its goal. You see, some people like to talk about preserving nature, and that's great. But actually, God's plan is not just to preserve nature, but to progress nature through mankind. See, rugged Scottish Highlands and stunning suspension bridges, they're both part of God's plan. God wants to progress creation, and mankind has a dignity. Well, keep looking. Have a look at verse 7. Let me read it. This is the clearest thing about man's dignity. The Lord God formed a man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. God himself breathes into man. See, all the creatures, sure enough, they're living creatures. Genesis 1:24 says all the creatures are living creatures. Genesis 1 verse 30, they all have the breath of life. But for mankind, God's breath becomes his breath. And the picture is this, it's great intimacy with God, isn't it? Great intimacy with God on a platter. See, that is the dignity that we're created for. That only us have been created for intimate relationship with the God of the universe. I don't know if you want to rewind back to the 1990s. Do you remember that there's a one-hit wonder from the Bloodhound Gang? Do you remember that band? I think, or was it early 2000s? Yeah, exactly. I think there's a picture of the music video. And they had this line in their song, you and me, baby, we be nothing but mammals. And I was thinking about that, and I thought, actually, you know what? They're right. See, if we don't have a relationship with God, then they are right. We're just nothing but mammals. And the song actually shows the result. If we're just nothing but mammals, well, one result is what they sing about, that our approach to sex is no different to animals on the Discovery Channel. But you see, God created us for intimacy with himself. We're more than just mammals, says Genesis 2. And the action speeds up. Go back into the Bible, verse 8. The action speeds up. Imagine this is a film. The camera is now in change angle. It's kind of zoomed out. You've got an aerial drone footage of where Adam is living. And that aerial drone footage just sweeps across. The headline would be, ideal setting. Ideal setting. We get an aerial view of the whole garden. And look at verse 9. In this garden, there's every kind of tree. And it's all pleasing to the eye. And it's all good for food. Just imagine that. It's like a king's banqueting table, right? You know, you sit down and you look around you and you're paralyzed by choice. There's blazing red passion fruits. There's silky black olives. There's sugar canes just sweating sugar. And you're thinking, gosh, where do I begin? And this is the kind of life that God has given to Adam. You know what's really interesting, actually? We're going to come to chapter 3 next week. But what's interesting is that when Adam and Eve sin and take the forbidden fruits, it's because it was pleasing to the eye and good for food. What it says here in verse 9. See, the point is the whole garden was good for food and pleasing to the eye. You've got zero reason to go looking anywhere else. Everything was good for food. God's been ridiculously generous. He's gone out of his way to bless you. See, this is what the Bible calls grace. It's that undeserved kindness and generosity from God. What did Adam do to earn it? It's nothing. God just made him out of dust and said, here you go. He's done nothing to earn any of this. And the picture just keeps building. Have a look at verse 10. The picture just keeps building and building. Verse 10, there's a river watering the garden, and it flows from flowing from Eden, and from there it separates into four headwaters. See, it's a picture of God's grace, overflowing, abundant life. See, not only is this river going through the garden and watering it and giving it life, it just splits and goes into the four corners of the earth and gives life abundant to everyone. And that's a picture of God's grace overflowing, giving life. And it's actually a historical truth, because we're told about the Tigris and the Euphrates. Those are still real rivers in Iraq. We don't know where the other two are anymore, but the Tigris and Euphrates are real. See, but the big point is this. Contrary to Satan's lies in Genesis 3 next week and today, God is not holding out on us. He's not trying to keep stuff back. See, he gives us more than we can ask or imagine. And actually, here's a really interesting thing. This garden is actually a temple. That's the point. God has actually put man in the place where man is in God's presence and abundant life overflows. And that's a temple. The garden is a temple. As you read the Old Testament, 1 Kings 7, what do they carve into the temple in the Old Testament? They carve pomegranates. And they carve flowers, and they carve palm trees. They're trying to depict the Garden of Eden. The garden is a temple. And now we come to today, and the church, Ephesians 2, is a temple. We're now the place where Garden of Eden stuff happens. God's abundant life overflows in us through the gift of the Holy Spirit. But it's not just that. There's a destination in view, because we're heading for the new creation, the garden city where there's a river of life and God himself is its temple, Revelation 21. You see, the God of generosity in Genesis 2 is the God that we serve in the church. And so if you're Adam, here's the question that matters. How should I respond to such generosity? How should I respond to such generosity? Well, I don't know if you noticed in verse 9, we're told about these two trees, aren't we? It's just kind of thrown in. But then verse 15 explains. Have a look at verse 15. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. And the Lord God commanded the man, you are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat from it, you will certainly die. That picture is of Windsor Castle. I want you to imagine that you went on a tour, on like one of those touristy tours of Windsor Castle. And you went on this tour, and you know, the tour guide's taking you around, and they take you to the castle, and they show you the grand staircases sweeping, and they take you outside, they show you the acres of ground, perfect. And they take you back inside, and they show you the room with the crown jewels, and you're like, goodness me, look at these jewels. And then at the end of the tour, you're taken to the gate, and as you walk to the gates, what? Who's there? And at the gate is the Queen. The Queen of England is standing there at the gate. And she walks up to you and says, here's the keys. It's yours. Have fun. See you later. What would you do? See, if you're anything like me, you might think, actually, I could just wreck this place. Like, you know, I'm going to go paintballing indoors. I'm going to turn the throne room into a toilet. But actually, if you lived in the ancient world into which Genesis was written, and you did that, you'd be a fool. Only a fool would do that, because actually, anyone in the ancient world knew that when a greater ruler takes initiative to bless you, it means one thing, it means covenant. It means covenant. It means that they're inviting you into a relationship of blessing that is secured by binding agreement, a covenant. And verse 15 to 17 actually shows that's what's going on with Adam. It has a structure of a covenant. God is bringing Adam into a covenant. See, God, the greater ruler, has taken initiative to choose and to bless a lesser ruler, Adam. And what response is expected? Loyalty. Loyalty is expected. If you continue to be loyal to me, the greater ruler, your life of blessing in this garden will continue. So how's Adam meant to show loyalty? First, show loyalty by working, verse 15, and taking care of the garden. You see, work is a good thing. Work is good. It is fundamental to human identity that we're workers. And God says, show your loyalty to me by working. Be creative caretakers over creation. See, it's an amazing privilege, isn't it? That God says, I've created a good world, but you're allowed to put your own creative touch in it. And it says you have responsibility to do that. See, from jet engines to poetry to teaching your toddler how to speak, work is good. But second, here's the second response a man is to have in loyalty. Verse 16, he's allowed to eat from any tree, you're free to eat from any tree, but not from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will certainly die. And it's very easy, isn't it? It's very simple. Trust God's word. Trust his word about good and evil, rather than deciding by experience. Trust that God's word about good and evil is true. You see, and the point is that man's freedom is not to be in conflict with God's freedom. We have freedom, but it's not to clash with God's. Here's how an author called Michael Horton puts it. He says, the freedom pie is God's. It's all his. He doesn't surrender pieces of the pie, but he gets another pie and gives us our own pie. Here's your own freedom pie. And do with it what you want. Don't clash with mine. Our freedom pie is a finite analogy of his own. And that's the point. See, but if you've read anything in the Bible, you know how the story goes, don't you? Adam, our representative, broke that loyalty. He broke loyalty with a covenant. He incurred a covenant curse of surely dying. And he forfeited the eternal life that was handed to humanity on a platter. And so actually, really, the story of the Bible is easy. You want to understand the Bible? What's the Bible all about? It's the search for the second Adam. The story of the Bible is the search for the second Adam, one who would actually keep the covenants. And of course, we know that Jesus is that second Adam. You see, how does verse 15 to 17 make sense? Well, Jesus is the one who keeps loyalty with the covenants. And how does he do it? Far away from an ideal setting. Adam was there in the garden with everything he could eat. He had pomegranates, and he failed. Jesus, he was in the wilderness, having eaten for 40 days. And he kept loyalty with God. He passed the test. And then on the cross, as he was loyal to his Father's plan, even unto death, what he does is he opens up a way for you and for I to come into a new covenant, in his own blood. See, Adam lost the promise of eternal life, but Jesus gives it back to us in a new covenant made in his own blood. And here's the thing, it doesn't depend on you. You see, this covenant is certain and will never forfeit eternal life because Jesus has been obedient where we haven't. And so you think, what a gracious and generous God that he gives to us a new covenant in Christ. What a gracious God. But that's not all. That's not all to take in about God's generosity, because we're going to look lastly at this, the gift of the woman. The gift of the woman, verse 18 to 25. Have a look at verse 18 of chapter 2. The Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." Now, if you're sitting there as a woman, I'm thinking you might take issue with the fact that a woman is described as a suitable helper. Well, some people might. But actually, it's really, really important for us to understand what's going on here. So firstly, chapter 1, remember last week? Male and female are created equally in God's image. And it's the same person who wrote chapter 1 who wrote chapter 2. So they can't now be changing their mind and saying that somehow women are a lesser creature. That's not what's going on. Male and female, equally worth in the image of God. And also, actually, if someone's a helper, think about it, it implies that the person being helped can't flourish without their help. So actually, it's not a put-down. It's actually dignity. God himself is called a helper. Psalm 118, "The Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What can mere mortals do to me?" God himself is a helper. See, but I think the really most significant thing is this, that the fact that God says, it is not good. There's a sharp contrast, isn't there? Verse chapter 1, it is good. God makes something, it's good. He makes something, it's good. He makes something, it's good. And here God says, it is not good. It's like God is saying, despite all the amazing things I've made, the world would not be good without a woman. It's amazing, isn't it? I've made all this stuff, but nah, not good if I don't make woman. So just hear that, that this is what God's saying, actually, that the woman is necessary to human flourishing and the goodness of his creation. And actually that means that this verse is not really about saying singleness is a bad thing, if that's something you used to think. It's more about saying that God's world needs male and female, and that's his plan. See, but Adam, he needs to realize this as well. And God has a perfect thing to get Adam to realize this. Verse 20, have a look at it. Adam gets to exercise authority by naming the animals. And imagine the awkward tension, right? Because he's going, okay, there's Mr. Zebra. There's Mr. Zebra. Great. Next, Mr. Giraffe. Mrs. Giraffe. And he keeps going all day. And he goes, okay, fine, done. And there's Mr. Man. And see, there's this tension, isn't there? Because he realizes that actually, yeah, he needs his helper. And so God's been saving the best for last. Have a look, let's skip forward to verse 22. The moment comes. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. And the man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man." So here's a Christmas cracker joke. What do you call a scientist freestyle rapping? Adam. There you go. That's what he does, isn't it? Because he's just been completely classifying the animal kingdom. Try not to burst out laughing, Sarah. I know you're trying. He's just been completely classifying the animal kingdom. That's taxonomy. That's science. And he just sees his wife, this stunning woman, and he goes, whoa, bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. He breaks into freestyle poetry. See, God has played the matchmaker for Adam, and he's full of joy. But there's a point to all of this, and the narrator tells us why. Have a look at verse 24. Here's the point. All of this you've seen, that is why a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, and they become one flesh. Adam and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. It's really important we slow down and take this in. Sex and marriage is God's invention. God's invented sex and marriage as a gift for human flourishing. And actually that means he gets to tell us the how and the why of marriage and sex. Let's look at the how. Have a look at verse 24. God lays down his design for marriage. So I'm going to read it slowly again. According to God, marriage is between a man, singular, masculine, and his wife, singular, feminine, as the only context for sexual intercourse, becoming one flesh. Now, as I say that, I'm kind of half expecting a grenade to come flying in here, because it's not a very popular thing to say today. It's not very popular. But actually, just even, well, let's just even put the Bible to one side. See, that's what we take our truth from. But even according to secular evidence, playing with God's design is bad for human flourishing. So I read a book recently called Premarital Sex in America, and it's by two social scientists. And they kind of look at stats and stories amongst 18 to 23-year-olds in sexual relationships before marriage. And there's some really interesting things in that book, really interesting. But one of the things that struck me is this. They looked at stats on depression. And amongst 18 to 23-year-olds, overall depression is about 16% among 18 to 23-year-old women. So 16% of 18 to 23-year-old women suffer from depression at some point. But that number rises to 32% if they've had more than 10 sexual partners ever. And then it rises again to 50% if they've had more than 10 sexual partners in the last year. So yeah, and based on this, they conclude this. This is what they say in the book. A sustained pattern of serial monogamy, that's relationship after relationship, the sexual, implying a series of failed sexual relationships, hurts women far more than it hurts men. See, there is no magic number of partners to avoid other than more. And these are social scientists from a secular background. See, for the Christian who's living with singleness or maybe same-sex attraction, I think Genesis 2 calls us to do this, to not toy with God's design, but to trust that the generous God of Genesis 2 knows what he's doing. He knows what's best for you and what's best for your flourishing now and in eternity. One Christian author former church leader who himself struggles with same-sex attraction, a guy called Sam Albury, he says this in his book. He's someone who's trying to obey God's design despite his struggles with same-sex attraction. He says this: it is not the teaching of Jesus that tells you that life is not worth living if you can't be fulfilled sexually. It's not Jesus that says that. It's not him that insists that someone's sexual disposition is so foundational to who they are. All this comes not from biblical Christianity, but from Western culture's highly distorted view of what it means to be human. See, that's God's how on marriage and sex. What about the why of marriage? Why does it exist? What's it about? Before we look down, I should just say, as I talk about this thing, it's very sensitive. And I know actually for some of us, the word marriage doesn't bring good pictures to mind. It might be that for some of us here, actually, our experience of marriage is broken or maybe abusive, whether people we know in our family or homes we've lived in. And so I should say that I understand that for everyone, a marriage isn't necessarily a good thing, that they don't think about good pictures when they think about marriage. But what I want to show is that God has a good design for marriage. Look at verse 25. It shows marriage as intended. Adam and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. This is a picture of a relationship that's so secure that you can be 100% vulnerable. So you can be literally and emotionally naked without shame. And that's God's picture of marriage. And you know what the good news is? The good news is that the New Testament says that we can all have this. We can all have this relationship. I'm going to turn to and read from Ephesians chapter 5, verse 31. You don't have to turn there, you can just listen. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 31 says this. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I am talking about Christ and the church. The New Testament says the marriage, true marriage, is Christ and the church, that is Christians. Think about this. Think about what Jesus does as the Son of God. The Son of God, he knows all our failings. He knows all our brokenness. Yet he chose to live the glory and the joy of heaven, to lay down his life, to make Christians, to make us his beautiful bride, the church. See, when we come to Jesus, the creator of the universe is inviting us into the perfect relationship. In Jesus, God says to you and I, you can be with me and feel no shame. This is the life that we're made for, isn't it? This is the marriage that truly counts. That's it from me. I'm going to pray for us, and then there's time for questions, as usual. Let me pray as we come to the end of that. Father God, we praise you so much for your abundant generosity to mankind, to humanity. We thank you, God, that you created humanity for a good purpose, to enjoy eternal life in your presence and intimate relationship with you. We thank you so much that male and female, man and woman, are both integral and necessary to that flourishing of human life in your presence. And we thank you for showing us that again afresh today. Lord, we're sorry that we live in a broken world where we have completely misunderstood your good design and have tried to go our own way to damaging effects. But we thank you so much for the Lord Jesus Christ, that in him there is life, there is restoration, and there's a true marriage which we can all enjoy, which gives much intimacy and life forever in your presence. Thank you for these things, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.